Appreciate the good singing of praises to the Lord this morning. It's a great blessing to have Brother Justin Huffman and his family with us today. He doesn't need much of an introduction, as we know him. Most of us know him well, and I know the church here appreciates the time that he served here as pastor with Brother Bobby a lot of years ago, more than probably any of us realize a number of years ago. Thankful that their family is back with us this morning. Also thankful for my Aunt Rebecca coming with them. She tells me often, whenever she calls me or we talk, she tells me she prays for this church on a regular basis, and that's a great encouragement. Sends us cards to the church here from time to time, so it's great to have all of them with us this morning to worship the Lord. Before we look to the Lord in prayer and ask Brother Bobby to lead us, would just remind us this morning of a verse of Scripture in the book of Hebrews that's a pretty sobering Scripture to people who hear preaching all the time. We ought to hear preaching all the time. It's a regular thing for us. It should be that we come to the house of God, that we hear the Word of God, because we put such a value and a priority upon it. But, you know, it's also a danger that our sinful hearts can respond to that even. The writer of Hebrews, he basically observed about those who he was writing to. He said, "You have become dull of hearing." Dull of hearing. Maybe it's because they heard it so much. Maybe it's because they heard it so much. Maybe it lost some of the wonder, some of the punch that needs to come with the Word of God. So I would just remind us this morning to pray that God would give us hearts, not only this morning, but frequently in our lives, that God would prevent us and prevent us from becoming dull of hearing the Word of God. There's a couple of different ways the Bible uses the word when it says despising something, despising the Lord or despising the Word of the Lord. One idea is just that you outright reject it. It's an open refusal. Another way it's used is it means that of lightly esteeming something. So we could despise the Word of God, not by saying, "I hate the Word of God," but even just by saying, "It's really not that big of a deal." So may God help us this morning and throughout our Christian walk that we would not become dull of hearing, but hungry to hear and eager to hear and have a heart ready to hear the precious Word of God. So let's ask Brother Bobby to lead us in prayer and then Brother Justin preach for us.
Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have provided a way where sinners are able to come into your presence. And we're grateful that you provided a place where we might share our life together with other believers while we dwell here upon the earth. As we have come together this morning in this assembly, and we've been blessed to share our life together with these saints, and what a blessing it is to us. And I pray, Lord, that that might continue to be a reality as long as we shall live. But most of all, Father, we're grateful that you provided a home for us when our journey upon the earth is over. And we say with the Apostle Paul when he said, "My citizenship is in heaven, with also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We believe that our citizenship on this earth is just temporary, but we have a permanent citizenship in that place that you have provided for us when this life here is over. Father, I pray today as your servant would address this congregation, he might set before us the Word of God. Yea, Lord, you might provide a table for us to eat from today, that our souls might be refreshed and the Word of God might come in great power. Lord, not that we might say that's a wonderful message, but it might have permanent influence in our life in the days to come. We might be blessed to meditate upon it and think about what you said to us through thy servant today. May we receive it not as the words of men, but as it would be the Word of God. Father, thank you for Collierville Church. Pray you continue to supply the needs of this body and for all of her members. And there are some, Father, that are absent today because of sickness. And I pray, Lord, that you might look upon them with compassion and tender mercy, and you might heal Sister Ruth Ann if it could be pleaded in your sight, that she and Brother Bill might once again be able to attend and be with us here in the time of worship. But others, Father, go through difficult times, and I pray for all of us that you might supply needs according, not what we deserve, Father, but you might supply needs according to your riches and glory by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
David Brainerd, if you haven't heard that name before, was a early American missionary to the Native American people. And he actually labored in his lifetime in obscurity. No one was watching what he was doing. Nobody was reading his works. He wasn't publishing books. The way he became well known afterwards was someone else published his journals of his time as he lived among the Native American people, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And while he was laboring among the Native American people, he experienced tremendous discouragements and hardship. One, just living among a people that were a different culture, different language than his own. Also trying to share the gospel across those cultural and language barriers, and initially not seeing a whole lot of fruit. And so we read some very powerful, inspiring things from David Brainerd's journal, inspiring to us still today. Many, many ministers read David Brainerd's journals because they're so encouraging, such a heart deep communion with God. But it's important to recognize as we read those things that he was not writing those things for anyone else to read. He was writing those things as his journal and didn't have any idea that anyone else would ever read them. And he tells of, for one thing, his prayer life, and it was a tremendous prayer life. He tells of one time going out in the winter, in the snow, kneeling down to pray and feeling such fervency in prayer to God, such need of God, but also such communion with God, that he said he completely forgot where he was, forgot the snow was there, and when he woke up, he had been praying with such fervency. When he opened his eyes again, he was sweating, and the snow around him had melted away from his body. What makes a man pray with that kind of fervency? You might immediately think extremity, in other words, difficulty, hardship, that makes a person pray like that. And that certainly is one of the ways that God sometimes draws us to himself when we have wandered away, as he allows us to feel our need of him again. We so desperately need him that we actually can't not pray. Have you ever been in that situation where you receive bad news from the doctor, or you wonder how a certain test is going to turn out, or whatever it might be, a challenge that you're facing in your family, and you can't not pray? You have to go to God in prayer because this thing is so obviously above and beyond your ability to control or manipulate the outcome of it. And so you run to God and you beg God for help. And you, in fact, then run to him a minute later and beg him for help again because you can't not pray. But even that kind of fervency can easily wear off. And what makes a man like David Brainerd, who, yes, was in points of extremity, but kept this kind of fervency in his prayer life for years on end, not just for a particular crisis and then went back to sharing the gospel with the Native Americans and watching Netflix every night. Now, what was it that kept him so going to God in prayer? What keeps fervency in prayer in the long haul. David Brainerd writes this himself. The idea that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether we pray or not, is a specter, a ghost that haunts the minds of many who sincerely profess belief in God. It makes prayer the belief, in other words, that everything would happen exactly as it does, whether we pray or not, that prayer makes no difference whatsoever. It makes prayer psychologically impossible, replacing it with dread ritual at best. To put it in a positive way, this is what David Brainerd is saying. What makes a person fervently prayerful in the long haul is believing that prayer makes a difference. And that's what I want to consider this morning. Does prayer make a difference? And we have already admitted from Brainerd's quote that the answer to that question that we're asking is, up front, we're admitting yes. But what I want to consider this morning is how prayer makes a difference. Why the Bible teaches us that prayer does matter, does change things, does make a difference, so that we will be inspired in our prayer lives, not just to fervency, but to constancy. That we will, in the long haul, have a constant communion with God in prayer. And so, let's consider this morning, does prayer make a difference? And we're going to consider that in sort of phases of answers. And first of all, the answer, of course, we've already said is yes, but the first layer to the answer to why and how the Bible teaches us that prayer does work is by recognizing this. God is working everything in all the universe, in all creation, according to His own will. Now that may first, it seems, to be a deterrent to prayer, because I just said God is working everything in the entire creation according to His will. But let's consider, first of all, the fact that the Bible teaches that, and secondly, the fact that, of course, that is a tremendous encouragement to prayer. Ephesians 1:11 says this, "We have obtained an inheritance," Paul says, "because we have been predestinated according to the purpose of Him," God, "who is working," present tense, "all things after the counsel of His own will." So, this is a statement, on one hand, of how God brings, how we have salvation. How are we saved? We are saved. We have obtained our heavenly inheritance, our salvation through Jesus Christ, as a result of, being predestinated according to the purpose of God. But, Paul, that's not actually all that Paul is saying there. He's saying that salvation that you as a believer in Jesus Christ enjoy, that you as a believer in Jesus Christ have as an inheritance, that salvation is actually just one example of the fact that God is doing everything according to the counsel of His will. Notice that. He says, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things, not just your salvation and my salvation, but all things according to the counsel of His own will. This is a comprehensive statement, isn't it? There is nothing God is not working together to culminate in His own perfect purposes. That's what Paul says. There's nothing anywhere, not a butterfly flapping its wings in South America, that is not working, God not working it together to culminate in His own perfect purposes. That's what he says. He is working everything after the counsel of His own will. the wisdom, the power, the sovereignty of God at work in salvation that we experience in salvation as God sovereignly brings us to Himself in faith, believing in Jesus Christ, and we are made inheritance of God's wonderful salvation. That sovereign work of God, Paul says, is one example of how God is doing everything. Everything sovereignly. Everything according to His purposes. Everything according to His counsel. Everything according to His power. What wonderful comfort that actually is when we can't see how anything, not just everything, but anything. There are times in our life when we can't see how anything at the moment seems to be good. Much less perfect. Forget perfect. I'd settle for good sometimes. What about you? There are times in my life where not just I can't see how this is all perfectly working out, I can't see how anything good is even happening. And it's so comforting to know, and that's why Paul, not just here but elsewhere, the Scriptures teach that God is actually working everything after the counsel of His good will. And so perfection, the perfection of God's purposes, is being brought about in spite of all our insufficiencies and challenges and our inability to see the big picture at times or ever. The circumstances themselves that we are facing may be terrible. They may be tragic even. They may be a reminder of the sin-cursed state of this world. But God's purposes are perfect. And He is working everything, even in a sin-cursed world, after the counsel of His own will. Even the most desperate attempts of Satan and Satan's servants on earth will not undo the goodness of God in this world and the good purposes of God in this world. In Isaiah 46:9, God says, I am God and there is no one else. There's no other God. I am God and there is none that is even like me. It's not just that I'm the only God. There's not anyone even close. You can't say God is like and finish the sentence. There's nothing that is like God. God is only like Himself. There's nothing else, no one else to compare Him to. Declaring, God says, the end from the beginning. That's what I do. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet even done. And He's not just looking down through the tunnel of time describing things because He can see the future. No, that's not what this passage says. He says, when I declare the future, what I'm saying is, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's what He says. He doesn't look down through the tunnel of time and say, wow, there's a lot of messed up things happening in the future, but at least I can see it all. No, God says, I'm declaring what is going to take place. I am looking, and time, of course, not being even a limitation for God, so He doesn't have to look down through any tunnel at all. He looks at everything as the great now, and He says, in everything that happens, past, present, future, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. No one will be able to withstand my wisdom or sovereignty. A wonderful study, personal study that I encourage you to, that will incite you to worship, is a study of the attributes of God. There's a wonderful little book written on that by A.W. Pink that I remember reading on my lunch break at work not long after college, and I remember giggling or crying on almost every page. But as I thrilled about who God is and what He's like, or I cried about how wonderful God is and what He's like. And so I encourage you to read that book or any other study of the attributes of God, because as we think about God, that incites us to worship. He is like no one else, and no one else is like Him. One of his attributes that he has as part of his character is immutability, unchangeableness. God doesn't change. God does not change his mind. He does not reconsider his plans. He does not get frustrated. He never gets discouraged. God declared the end from the beginning, and there was no one there to advise him in the beginning. He needs no counselor. He seeks no counselor in order to determine how to run his universe. So this is part of the truth that we recognize when we talk about prayer, is that God is working everything after the counsel of his own will. And you might say, as we admitted up front, that may seem at first to discourage prayer because, well, God's doing everything that he wants everywhere anyway. But what greater encouragement to prayer than to know that God is on the throne and that God can and does whatever he wishes to do anywhere. So there is nothing and no one anywhere on the planet that is not under God's sovereign protection, control, direction. And so even when something is happening on the other side of the planet that concerns you and you think, oh, those poor Christians that are being martyred in the Middle East, and you know good and well there's nothing you can do, there's nothing the American government can do to keep this from happening. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can pray to a God who is in control of the Middle East? When you get the news from the doctor that you did not want to receive, you quickly discover how little also doctors can do themselves, how limited they are in the treatments they can offer, how little they still know about the workings of the human body. And you feel your own frailty, of course, as well as you recognize your days really are numbered. Even though we like to kid ourselves that somehow we're going to live forever, this we are reminded really every time we go to the doctor. If I just go for a physical, I'm reminded of how frail I am. No matter what the report is, I just recognize this is only weak people would have to do this. God never has to go for a physical. But when you get that kind of news, or you're wrestling with sweaty nervousness just waiting to go into the doctor's office, isn't it wonderful to know that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by God exactly how he wishes you to be, and that we are in his hand, and the number of our days are in his hand, that God is the one who is sovereignly in control of our life, and no cancer can diminish the number of days that God has planned for us. And yet, also, as we pray to God, he can heal us if it is his will to do so. And so there is no greater encouragement to prayer than to know that the one to whom we pray can do anything. Anything we bring to him. There's nothing we ever bring to God that is not too hard a case for him. And so this is the first thing, the first layer of answering this question is, the reason why prayer makes a difference is because God is working everything according to his will, and he's able to do anything he wants. On the other hand, a second layer of it is, God has expressed that his will is for us to pray. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful to know that God is up here? I say up here, he's everywhere. He's everywhere working his will, and yet he says, you can talk to me anytime about anything that's on your mind. In fact, I command you to, so that you are reminded over and over again that you're not in control, and you're reminded over and over again that I am. And so God commands us to pray. The Bible is incessant, undivided, and crystal clear in its commands and encouragements to prayer. When I say incessant, I mean nonstop. This is not just something that's in the Old Testament and then it's changes in the New Testament. Throughout the Bible, you will find commands and encouragements to prayer. When I say undivided, I mean the Bible is so clear on this, there's no passage of Scripture anywhere that says, don't pray. Everywhere from Old Testament to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, there is only encouragement to prayer. and it is crystal clear. So everywhere it speaks on it, it's not just talking about it in deep, dark parables that you have to somehow figure out and decode the Bible. This is one of those obvious things, those easy things that you can't miss kind of things as you go from Old Testament through the New Testament. It's all over the Bible, commands and encouragements to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer. Psalm 18:3, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So, in this way, I will be saved from my enemies. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is nigh to those that call on Him. There's every encouragement and command. Some encouragements that I just quoted. The Lord is near to those people who call on Him. What could be a greater encouragement to prayer than that? God is near to those people who call on Him. But in case the encouragement is enough, there's commands. Pray without ceasing. So encouragements, commands, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, it's helpful, I would say on a regular basis even, to review Jesus' teaching on prayer and specifically on perseverance in prayer. Two lessons that are especially explicit and always striking to me are his lessons on prayer in Luke 11:1 and Luke 18:1. In Luke 11:1, the apostles come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray, which is a great question, right? A great request to lay before Jesus. They're living with Jesus. They're learning from Jesus. And here, they want to be sure of all the things that they learn from their perfect master. One of the things they want to be sure that they get from him is a lesson on prayer. So they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And what follows, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. And what follows the Lord's Prayer, as part still of this request to teach us to pray, Jesus not only says, this is the kinds of things you pray for, but he also follows up the Lord's Prayer with an example of a friend who goes to another friend's house in the middle of the night and won't stop knocking on his door, asking him for something. This is a strange kind of lesson if you're just thinking in terms of Christian kindness or something. Because Christian kindness would keep this person, of course, from doing this. You would hope that any brother or sister in the church would have the grace never to do this to you, to come to you in the middle of the night and knock on your door, and you even yell out, you know, hey, we're in bed, sleeping, it's the middle of the night, come back in the morning. And they're like, no, 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 I need something right now. But interestingly, Jesus says this person that keeps on knocking is actually answered, not even for his friendship, because even the friend would say, listen, I'm available in the morning, come back, but for his pestering, for the fact that he won't stop asking. Finally, even the worst of friends will get up out of bed, will open the door, will give what is requested. And so, Jesus says this in verse 8 of Luke 11, still in the context of, Lord, teach us to pray. In verse 8, Jesus says, I say to you, even though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence, his pestering, he will rise and give him. So this is part of the lesson that Jesus is teaching. He says, yes, go to God, and this is how you go to God. You knock and knock and knock and knock and knock and don't stop knocking. And in case that wasn't enough, then in Luke 18:1, Jesus tells a parable again. To this end, this is what I'm saying when I say this is crystal clear stuff. This is not one of those parables that we need to translate and carefully go back and forth and say, what is this? How do you interpret this? Luke, thankfully, interprets the whole thing for us before he even gives us the parable. And he says, this is the reason that Jesus spoke this parable. To this purpose, that men ought to always pray and never to faint, never to stop giving up on prayer. Isn't that amazing? Just knowing that Jesus said anything to that end should be tremendously encouraging, shouldn't it? The fact that Jesus actually ever said anything to encourage us to never, ever give up in praying should be a tremendous encouragement to prayer. But this is actually the parable that then follows, and it's another one of those strange parables, really, in a way, of the unjust judge, because there's a widow who comes to this judge who's not Jesus is the one telling the story, so he gets to set up all the variables. And he says, this judge is not even godly. He's not fair, and he doesn't care about people. So this is a terrible judge, right? But this widow comes who's needy and so desperately in need that she will not be turned away, and so she comes to the judge. And she comes over and over and over and over and over again. And Jesus is the one telling this story. And he says, finally, the judge who does not fear God, does not care a thing about people, and is not fair, answers the widow, not because he cares about people, not because he fears God, and not because he's fair. He answers, verse 4 and 5, though I fear not God, nor I regard man at all, yet, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will actually answer her request just because I want to get her off my doorstep. I want to get her off my docket. She won't stop showing up at the door every single day. Now, that may seem strange in a way because, of course, in that parable, isn't God the unjust judge? How does that work? But no, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if even in such a situation, where there is a judge who is ungodly, unfair, and doesn't care about people, would care enough finally to answer the door, to answer the requests of a widow, not because of fear of man, not because of caring about people, not because he's fair. If even a judge like that would answer a persistent request, how much more a judge like God? Who actually is perfectly just and fair, who is actually perfectly God himself and cares for us. The critical similarity in these two parables that Jesus gives is they are heard for their persistence alone, not for friendship, not for kindness. Not because the friend is such a good friend, not because the judge is such a good judge. In fact, neither of them are really that good friends or judges. That's the point. The point is, even it has nothing to do with that part. That's why he's saying, worst case scenario, even in this situation, the person who is really, really persistent will receive an answer. How much more, Jesus says, Luke 18, 6 and 7. Will the Lord do it? The Lord says, Jesus says, hear, listen to this, what the unjust judge says. Even the unjust judge will avenge a persistent widow. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night? I mean, that's an amazing leap, what he just, from worst case scenario to best case scenario. Worst case scenario, you're persistently having to pursue a judge who's godless, who has no concern for people whatsoever, and is unfair. All of a sudden, Jesus leaps to the best case scenario and says, how much more, if this unjust judge would listen to you, how much more would God, who gave his only son to die on the cross for you, that you might be with him forever in eternity, how much more would God listen to those who come to him? It's worst case scenario. Even in worst case scenario, persistence works. But how much more when love is actually motivating every single action? That's what Jesus says we need to consider so that we never, ever give up in prayer. That we never, ever stop praying. If you are discouraged today about some great need or some long-standing trial. Maybe you said, I remember praying like that. I remember praying really, really fervently when this trial began, but it's been years now, and honestly, I've been worn down, and I even stopped praying about it. Jesus would say, take it to God again. Take it to God again. Never stop praying. God is concerned about it because you are concerned about it. If you are His elect, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're concerned about whatever this thing is, God is concerned about it. God cares about it if you care about it. And He loves you intimately. So God is also answering your persistent prayer, whether the answer is evident to you yet or not. God is caring about you right now. God is answering you right now. That's part of what the implication is here. That God is concerned about you, caring about you, loving you, judging your situation perfectly and lovingly every instant. And so never stop going to Him in prayer. So far we've got these two layers of an answer. God is controlling everything according to the purpose of His will. Secondly, God has commanded that we pray, and we have every encouragement, every command in Scripture to pray. The third is this: the same God who appoints the end also appoints the means to the end. The Bible is just as incessant, just as undivided, and just as crystal clear in connecting prayer with results and lack of prayer with lack of results. So the Bible has every command and encouragement to prayer, but it also is just as clear on this, that prayer actually brings results, that lack of prayer actually brings its own kind of results. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7 and 8, chapter 7, 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who is asking receives. And he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. It could not be any more clear or undivided or just a unified teaching on results of prayer, could it? Jesus says, ask, you receive. Knock, you have it opened. You seek and you will find. Everyone, everyone. And you might, if he said most people, we would say, well, I guess I'm the exception. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, everyone who asks receives. Open doors, though. Think about this. Open doors, according to Jesus, are only promised to those who are knocking. Answers are only promised to those who are asking. Finding is only promised to those who are seeking their treasure in God through Jesus Christ. There is this inseparable connection made in Scripture because God does appoint the end. He does declare the end from the beginning, but He also appoints the means to that end. And He says that when you pray, He listens and things happen. It's made even more plain maybe by James's negative statement in James 4:2. You don't have because you don't ask. How clear could that be? You don't ask, you don't have because you're not asking. Perhaps the most explicit statement on this connection between prayer and results in all of Scripture is in James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, present active tense, is availing, is able, is powerful, is prevailing much. James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is, not some of the time, not maybe, not will do this, but is availing much, is prevailing much, is powerful, is able, is useful. It is bringing about results. Let me put that in a word picture for you. In Acts 19:16, you may recall this strange little aside, really. I mean, it's unusual to us because we're not used to demonic happenings in and around us all the time. But it's a remarkable story about a demonic man who foolishly tries to perform an exorcism, on whom someone, tries to perform an exorcism. in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Oh, there's so many lessons here, right? And that is, you don't have any power by just praying in the name of your parents, God, or in the name of the God who your wife serves. It must, of course, be genuine prayer that is coming out of genuine faith of your own in God through Jesus Christ. And as you believe in this Jesus, then you have power to pray through Jesus to God, and that prayer avail much. But this guy, these guys instead were like, oh, I see Paul over here doing exorcisms in the name of Jesus, so we're just going to try the same thing over here. So they say, we're going to cast this demon out, and we're going to do it in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So, demon, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, you get out. And the man in whom the evil spirit, Acts 19:16, was, I mean, it's a comical scene, honestly, leapt on them. So he jumps on top of these guys who are trying to exorcise the demon from him. He leapt on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that, to this extent, that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So this one demonic, this one man with a demon inside him, possessing him, when they tried to cast out the demon by no power whatsoever, but just the words of their mouth, he jumps on these people and he tears these people, strips them of their clothes. They run out of the house naked and wounded. But what I want you to notice is that the word prevailed there is the same word that James uses when he says the prayer of a righteous man prevails. It's the same word, prevails. That is what your prayers, I mean, it's a strange picture because we're sort of going opposite, but here is a demonic man prevailing on these multiple men to the extent that he jumps on them and they run out of the house wounded and naked. He prevailed against them. That's the point. Well, the same thing, James says, is happening when a righteous man prays. Your prayers are doing that to God's enemies, to your trials, to your temptations. They are prevailing, only James adds the additional word, much. So this prevailing of the demonic man was little bit and temporary, just beating a few guys out of the house and they left wounded and naked. Your prayers are prevailing to a huge extent. They are prevailing greatly. And so this is what your prayers are doing to God's enemies, to your trials, to your temptations. A righteous person who is fervently praying is leaping on these problems and so overcoming them, so prevailing that they are fleeing, wounded and naked. When we consider this kind of encouragement, it says so much about why we pray. Prayer does, yes, make a difference, because not only is God in control of everything, so He's the perfect person to pray to, and not only does God command us to pray so that we have every encouragement to do it, but God Himself says, when you pray, things happen. God is listening on His throne and working out His perfect sovereign purposes with your prayers as instruments to that end. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, the mind of God does not change, for God does not change. Things do change, and they change according to God's sovereign will. And the prayer of God's people is one of the means He uses to bring things to pass in this world. So if you ask me whether prayer changes things, I answer with an unhesitating yes. Yes, God is in control of everything, but God is sovereignly using the prayers of His saints to effect much prevailing work in this world. But even this points us back to God, and back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and back to our dependence on God, doesn't it? Along with all these commands and encouragements to pray, we find this insurmountable roadblock to effective prayer without faith. It's insurmountable. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For, so this is a person who's praying, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder, so there's results, of them that diligently seek him. Prayer without faith is utterly useless. Prayer that's just out of fear, because you recognize maybe you're not in control, so you're praying out to the great void, hoping something will happen, that's useless. Without faith in God's own purposes and plans of salvation through Jesus Christ, it is impossible to please God. Your prayers are going to be falling literally on deaf ears. Yet, with prayer, it's impossible that things not be affected by your prayer. So where does this faith come from? It's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the writer of Hebrews says. Well, Ephesians 2, it says, by grace you're saved, through faith, and that faith, even that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The faith that is needed to please God and effectively pray is provided only by God's grace. So we have to go to God in prayer even for that. Whereas James explicitly states that the prayer of a righteous man prevails powerfully, Peter reminds us of where our righteousness must come from in the first place. So James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is prevailing greatly. But Peter says, where does that righteousness come from? 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So how will you have faith and how will you have the righteousness that you need in order to prevail much in prayer? That only comes through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You could never be good enough to go to God and demand anything, ever, ever. We can never go to God and say, God, I've been pretty good this week. And I know there's some mistakes I've made and so on, but I at least deserve, three gum drops from the prayer machine. Now, we can never go to God in our own merits, ever. We're always needing Jesus even to go to God in prayer at all. Our righteous actions, our righteous prayers are the overflow of the cross in our lives. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sins, would live unto righteousness. So how do we get this righteousness that prevails much? It's through Christ bearing our sins in his own body so that through the cross we can have righteousness, and by his stripes we are healed. So it's through what Christ did on the cross, and as we trust in him and not ourselves, through faith then, and through the righteousness we only receive through Christ, then we are able to please God, as the writer of Hebrews says, and we're able to prevail much, as James says. It just all points us back to God, doesn't it? And to his Son, Jesus. The faith we need in order to please God in prayer comes only from God by grace. The righteousness that we need in order to prevail in prayer comes only through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just speak to where I often am, in case you sometime find yourself in this place. If you get to the point where you don't feel like praying anymore, you're too discouraged, or you feel like you're too ungodly, or had a bad day yesterday, and how could God receive me today, or you just don't have the energy, the spiritual energy, you know what I'm talking about. You can have energy and not have spiritual energy. You just feel like, I don't even feel like going to God. That's basically the way I wake up every morning. I wake up every morning, I'm not a morning person, in other words. I wake up every morning feeling behind the eight ball, and I don't even feel saved until I've had two cups of coffee. And so I wake up every morning thinking, what's the point of prayer anyway? God wouldn't, what's even the point of getting out of bed and going through this day? What's the point of going to God in prayer? It's the same prayer I prayed yesterday. And I didn't even live that well yesterday after praying that, so God probably wouldn't even listen to me today. It just goes on and on and on like that, those kind of feelings. Let me encourage you through this last point of our dependence on God, that all of that should just remind us again, all over again, of our desperate need of God. That we have to go to God even for the desire to pray. Now, we just be honest with God. Don't wait until you can work up the gumption and the spiritual fervor and all this kind of thing, and only when you finally feel like it, you drop on your knees and pray like David Brayer, melting snow. No, you get on your, you know what? You get on your knees and you don't feel at all like going to God, and you haven't even had your coffee yet, and you go to God and you beg Him for help. And you say, God, I don't even feel like being here. I'm struggling to even believe in You. I feel like the prayers that I prayed yesterday weren't answered. Please help me. And you know what? As you begin to pray through that, as you begin to pray through the agony and discouragements and feebleness and weakness that we all suffer as we try to go to God in prayer, you might easily find that you wake up an hour later and the snow has melted around you. Because that's about how long it takes us to finally spiritually warm up. And finally, we've finally broken through and we're thinking about who God is for us in Jesus Christ and the fact that God is immutable and He's on the throne, and even though I'm not, He was not sleeping last night when I was sleeping. He was ruling the world last night while I was sleeping. And through Christ, because He gave His Son to die for me, He loves me even when I don't love Him, when I don't want Him, when I'm not believing Him as I ought to. He is thinking about me even when I'm not thinking about Him. So when I come to Him in prayer, I don't have to ask, Lord, may I get Your attention? I already have His attention. He's been watching my closed eyelids all night long. And so when I open those eyelids and I go to Him in prayer, He immediately is listening to everything I say. And He cares about it because He cares about me because of Jesus Christ. And so let me encourage you to allow the gospel itself, which is we are sinners and we don't belong in God's presence, but because of Jesus, we do belong in God's presence. That's the gospel. Let the gospel itself draw you into prayer when you don't feel like praying. And then you can walk through these other things that I've mentioned, that God is on the throne, that He commands me to pray even when I don't feel like it. There's every encouragement to pray, that the very prayers that I'm praying are the means that God has appointed to bring about the ends that He has declared. And then I will be able to pray fervently and constantly. May God bless you.